Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Good morning, everyone. How are you all feeling this morning? That's very good. I'm a little perplexed. I feel a bit like a fish out of water. You guys actually start when the 5-minute timer hits zero. I'm not used to that. Normally at Thornley, the 5-minute timer indicates when we should start thinking about starting the service as opposed to us actually starting the service. But anyway, it's awesome to be here. It's an absolute honor to be preaching to you all this morning. But the first thing must be first. We are going to begin with a Bible reading. So I would like Claire to please stand up. And if the AV team could get her a microphone, we are going to be hearing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
All right, reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Thank you, Claire. I love beginning with the word. It's great. We're making a theological statement that we value it, that it belongs to all the people, and everything that follows should be under it. Love it. Anyway, in the interest of not being a stranger, it's probably best I tell you a little bit about myself. Otherwise, I could just be a random. Security could be on their way. And you might be about to see a slide behind me that says the following sermon does not represent the interests of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. But let's hope that doesn't happen. Anyway, so as Gary said, I'm married to the lovely Celestine. We got married in 2020, about 7 days before the COVID lockdowns. So God has given us favor in our marriage from basically the beginning. I'm a father. Our little boy's name is Luther. He's 9 months old today. Right. Yeah, I'm a very proud father. He's named after the Protestant reformer, not the civil rights leader. I often have to clarify that. The civil rights leader was actually named after the reformer, so he probably didn't have the same problem. But anyway, as Gary said, I'm the associate pastor at Thornley Community Church. It's my privilege to work under Craig Siggins. Love it. We have a great time at Thornley. God is doing amazing things. I was the pastor that told Gary that I thought last week was our best ever service. 4 baptisms, a palpable sense of God's goodness, amazing stuff. And also, I studied at Trinity. I did my Masters of Divinity there. I graduated a couple years ago, and I've been at Thornley ever since. Awesome place. And I'm a borderline obsessive freediver. That's right, I love my spear fishing. I go out into the ocean basically whenever I can. A few people at Thornley do. We go out whenever we can. And I've got this dream, if you will. If I can get enough people in the church doing it, and we do a devotion before and after, it's technically a ministry, and I can do it on the clock. That's my plan, but you know, so far so good. So hey, if you want to come out with us, speak to me after the service. That's a genuine invitation. Anyway, so Luther, he is mine and Celestine's first child, and what with him being the first child, people often ask me, Harry, what has changed since you've become a dad? What have you learned? What grand insights into life have you gleaned? A few things come to mind. Firstly, my understanding of what constitutes enough sleep has forever changed. The idea of getting 6 hours sleep used to be nightmare fuel. Now it's, oh wow, sleeping, lovely. My definition of quiet in my quiet times has become a lot more flexible, would you believe? My tolerance of bodily fluids is also at an all-time high. I never saw that coming. And most significantly, I've become a lot more willing to stop and smell the roses. This last one is particularly significant. Because before Luther, I wasn't that kind of guy. I've always been a very high-efficiency, task-focused kind of guy. I hate it when things interrupt my carefully laid-out plans. When I get up in the morning, I always know what I want to do and in what order, and if anyone gets in my way, I get grumpy. Then Luther came along, and I wake up in the morning, and I'll have my shower, I'll come out the bedroom, you know, with a very clear vision that I want to, you know, prune the roses, you know, or trim the basil plants, and so on and so forth, you know, start my morning well. But then I walk out, and I see Luther, and he's sitting down, and he's eating something he shouldn't be, and he looks at me, and he smiles, and he's just starting to crawl, so he crawls over to me, and he puts his head on my foot, which is it's his sign to be picked up. He hasn't quite worked out the arms in the air yet. Sometimes he'll say, Dada, and oh, my heart melts. It absolutely melts and I lose all sense of priority for the day. Or rather, my priorities shift to what they should be because I remember that these times are so incredibly special and significant. And I would be a fool to waste them. You know why? Because they won't last forever, will they? One day, Luther won't want to be picked up. One day, he won't like it if I blow kisses on his belly. Eventually, that will get weird. One day, he'll have study to do. One day, he'll work. And maybe one day, he won't live in the same country as us, depending on where the Lord calls him. All of this means our days are limited. And therefore, it is so important that we use our time with him well. You know, in this, I'm reminded of a greater Christian truth. It's extremely important that we use our own days well on this earth, because they are also finite, just like Luther's childhood. Because we are, of course, approaching a last day. And I'm not just talking about our death. I'm talking about the end of days. And of course, when you use the term end of days, people get a bit nervous. You know, they kind of clam up a little bit just before they compliment you on your tinfoil hat. But the reality is that is the testimony of the Bible. We are approaching an end of all things. We are approaching the day of Christ. And of course, this is Paul's understanding in the backdrop of our passage today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the first two verses, he tells his audience, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And it's in this backdrop of the last day that Paul gives all of these ethical imperatives, all of these commands. Every single thing he tells the church in Thessalonica to do falls into the backdrop of the last day. And there's a whole bunch of these, and this series we'll be considering a lot of them. But we're just looking at three today, only three. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. In the name of embracing God's will in these last days, we're going to consider all three this morning. Let's get stuck in. All right, so the first command in verse 16 is to rejoice always. This is a reasonably simple command, but it's very easy to misunderstand. Sometimes people hear rejoice always, and what they really hear is be happy all the time. Constantly happy. Never frown. In fact, you should have a perpetual wrinkle in your face from all the smiling you're doing if you're a real Christian, that is. The first problem with this is obvious. This quickly leads to a culture of toxic positivity where people in the church suffer in silence. Yes, the young adult space over here giggled at the toxic positivity. Love it, know the lingo. But it does, because when we feel the pressure to be happy all the time, all of a sudden I become dishonest. I come to church and I'm dying on the inside. I crawl out of the car. I kind of shuffle to the door with all the things that I'm troubled with. And someone says, "Brother, how are you?" And I say, "Great." And maybe I quote a verse. And maybe if I don't exactly sell it that I'm doing good, maybe they quote kind of one of the more pithy Bible verses, you know, totally out of context. Jeremiah 29:11, brother. And I say, "Yes, you're right." And I rejoice, or at least I pretend I am. And on the inside, I'm crushed. Right, because I'm invested in maintaining this facade that I'm a happy Christian. Because if I don't, maybe people will think I don't have faith. This is toxic positivity and it's no good. The second problem with taking this to mean be happy at all times is it's just not biblical. David, the man after God's own heart, flooded his bed with tears, it says in the Psalms. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, fully God, wept when he saw Lazarus, even though he knew he would raise him soon. And the third problem is this. If you really think this means be happy all the time, you're probably not going to be a good brother or sister. You're not going to be good to the person that needs compassion. Because the only thing you have in your toolkit is this wonderful kind of piece of advice from Bob Marley. Don't worry, be happy. People seldom need to hear that. So how do we interpret this command to rejoice? Well, we get a bit more information when we look at the Greek. So the Greek here, the command is pantote cherete. The verb here is chero or kairo, based upon your theological education. It's often translated as rejoice, be glad, be joyful, but the emphasis is not on being happy clappy. Rather, to chero is to have a sense of inner joy and delight, often in response to God's grace and goodness. And we get a bit more of a colour to this as we look at how this Greek is used in other places in the Bible. In Matthew 5, verse 12, we're told, "Rejoice, chero, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here, chero is to have a joy like those who know they have a great reward in heaven, even as they're persecuted. In Revelation chapter 19, we are told, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Here, chero is to have joy as one who knows that Jesus has come, that Jesus' victory has arrived in spite of all the trials and tribulations that Revelation so famously detail. In this, we see a reality. Christian joy is not perpetual excitement. It is an inner sense of delight based upon God's grace and goodness, in stark contrast to all the things of the world that cause us despair. This then is Christian joy, a gladness in God that bolsters us against all the discouragement the world can throw at us, a joy that allows us to look at the terrible evils of this world and then to the goodness of God and smile. A joy that lets us say with Paul, "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." It is a joy that lets us say confidently with the psalmist, "We will not fear when the earth shall be troubled and the mountain shall be thrown into the heart of the sea." And it's also a joy that lets us look at Satan, the one who so regularly steals our joy like the thief he is, and smile also, for his teeth have been broken now to one day be destroyed in totality by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amazing. I love it. God, the promises of God, eh? But anyway, so this joy, this is the joy of the last days. This is the joy that we are being exhorted to, not one based in confidence in ourselves, not one being in confidence of the state or the government, not even in confidence of, "Oh, it might all work out in the end," based on some vague sense of hope in the universe. It is a joy based on the gospel, the person and work of Christ, his promises to wipe every tear from every eye. But more on that later. So the next command, to pray without ceasing. Here the Greek is prosevchome, the verb to pray that implies a directed and intentional act of speaking to God with a sense of reverence and devotion. In some sense, it's obvious why Paul would tell you to do this in the last days. God is sovereign. He has no beginning and no end. He made the universe out of nothing. Nothing is too hard for him. He's the guy to put your requests to, you know. There is a logic to this. And of course, God is owed constant reverence. And in some sense, we should indeed be constantly praying. But does this mean we should all become monks? Are you sinning this morning because you're listening to me instead of praying? Well, I hope not. And I don't think you are. The scholarly consensus behind this passage from the commentaries that I read is that this command is related to the first as the means by which it's achieved. Put simply, to tell someone to rejoice in this broken, messed up world is to put an incredibly difficult task on their shoulders. And they're likely to turn around and say, "How could I possibly do that, rejoice always?" The answer to this is the second command: never stop praying. In this sense, prayer is the instrument by which our joy increases. Charles Spurgeon, in my opinion, the best Baptist who's ever lived, said this: "Always pray. The more prayer, the more rejoicing. Prayer gives a channel to the pent-up sorrows of the soul. They flow away, and in their stead, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart." Beautiful. So what then does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, here we have it a bit contentious. There's a lot of diversity of thought, but here's a synthesis, if you will, of various things I read on this topic. Firstly, never abandon prayer. Never lose hope. Never for any cause or reason cease to pray. Secondly, never pause prayer. Never get too busy or too distracted to make your heart known to the God of the universe who loves you dearly. Thirdly, pray spontaneously. Perpetually let your hearts talk with God even when you are busy. Fourthly, always be in the spirit of prayer. This means refraining from the things that reduce our desire to commune with God, chief among these being sin and unrepentance. And fifthly, act consistently with your prayers. This means that my whole life, in a sense, should be a prayer. Here's an example of this one, because it's interesting. If I pray that my brother should be blessed, but then I don't bless him with my actions, in a sense, my prayer ceased as soon as my lips closed. It won't do to not follow through with the prayers that leave our mouth. Our heart must follow through. Indeed, our life must be a prayer that God's will would be done. So prayer is important. Verse 17 shows us it is nonetheless vital. And to help us remember, he's a little bit more Spurgeon because I'm good friends with Mike Miles and he loves some Spurgeon. So this is me blessing him as a brother, if you will. Here's a little poem. Let us pray. Our life is praying. Prayer with time alone may cease. Then in heaven, God's will obeying. Life is praise and perfect peace. Lovely. All right, on to the last one. The last command is to, in all things, give thanks. The Greek here is evcharisteo, meaning thanksgiving, which emphasizes a heart of gratitude and acknowledgement of God's grace and provision. Again, this is somewhat obvious. God has made all things, and nothing can happen at all in the universe apart from his providence. And thus, in the most understated terms possible, get this right, he's owed a thank you. That's to understate it, incredibly. He is owed a thank you. But there is a more immediate meaning when we consider the reality of this passage. When we take the third command with the first two, we see that they're all interrelated, like a cycle. You see, we rejoice by surrendering ourselves to a gladness in God that puts the chaos and anxiety of this world to shame. We pray without ceasing that God might help us both continue to do this and to reach new heights of gladness. And when God surely answers our prayers, we give thanks, for the author of this supernatural delight is none other than Christ the King himself, at work in the human heart by his Holy Spirit. That is the cycle. And so we repeat again and again and again. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, rejoice, pray, give thanks, on until Christ returns himself to secure our joy forever. French reformer John Calvin summarizes this beautifully. Paul holds God's benefits in such esteem that the recognition of them and the meditation upon them shall overcome all sorrow. And unquestionably, if we consider what Christ has conferred upon us, there will be no bitterness of grief so intense as may not be alleviated and give way to spiritual joy. Amazing. So there we have it. Those are the three interrelated commands for the last days, centering around joy for the Christian. And if we do these things, if we're earnest, and if we try hard, and if we stick to our guns, then surely we can expect our joy to increase. And theoretically, I could stop the sermon there, having given you that instruction, and you can go home and you can pray and rejoice and so on and so forth. And if you're watching whatever sports on later today, then I hope that makes your heart sore in praise for God, that you can kind of go through the cycle again and again with me. And that'd be lovely. But we can't stop there, because there is a rather unfortunate reality. Sometimes we can't bring ourselves to do even one of these things. Sometimes, even though we know God has given us every reason to rejoice, our trials seem too bitter, too hopeless, too cruel. Sometimes, even we know that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, we struggle to pray daily, let alone unceasingly, because our suffering makes us doubt if God even hears us. And sometimes, even though we know that God is so incredibly worthy, we cannot give thanks in all circumstances, because suffering dulls our eyes and darkens our hearts and makes us wonder what we even have to be thankful for. The reality is that we've all been here at some point. I have, so has my wife. We're not super Christians, and I'd be a liar to tell you otherwise. There are times when God has led us through places so dark, we forgot there was a light to begin with. When Celestine was pregnant with my son Luther, we had a pregnancy plagued with worry. From very early on, till the very end, we were told very terrible things about Luther. We were told that he was missing his nasal bone. We were told that his legs were the wrong length. We were told at one point that his activity and that his heart was no good. And we had incredible evil spoken over us. we weren't sure he was going to make it. We didn't know how healthy he'd be when he came out. We didn't even know if we'd have a son. And this continued to the very end of pregnancy. This continued until 90 seconds before Luther came out the womb. Because when Celestine was in labor, they had all those instruments strapped up to her, and they told us it wasn't looking good, and Celestine was on all these drugs, high as a kite, because they did an emergency C-section, and I was having a conversation with a doctor who basically told us to prepare ourselves for the worst, and that you'd have to go into ICU, and that you might not be crying, and so on so forth. And it was a terrible, dark experience, the entire thing. Now, Luther was born happy, healthy, and normal. He was a miracle baby. You know, I just want to make that crystal clear. I'm not going to tell you the whole story now, right? I'll save it for another time, assuming you guys want me back, right? Hey, there's still time left. Anyway, it was a miracle baby. He was born with a nasal bone. It wasn't there on multiple scans, and then he was born and it was there. It's a miracle by every single definition. The Catholic Church kind of canonized miracles for far less evidence, so this was definitely a supernatural act of God. Sorry, guys. But it was. It was a miracle. But that's not the point. That's not the emphasis of the sermon. The emphasis is this. There were times during our struggles, during those 9 months, when we barely managed to keep the faith, let alone rejoice. There were times when I felt like my soul had been stabbed and I was bleeding out. And the suggestion, let alone the command, to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, that was so incredibly unhelpful. Such was the depths of our despair. Brothers and sisters, I'm certain at least one of you feel like that this morning, just by virtue of this being a big crowd. And if this is you, if you feel like God does not care, if you feel that he has abandoned you, if you feel that there is no end to your agony, as did we, please accept this testimony. Our God has given us every reason to rejoice, even as we suffer. We can rejoice, for our God is one that cares for us at all times. Consider that Jesus wept seeing Lazarus dead, even though he knew he would raise him soon. God cares for one even as small as you. Consider this, that we can rejoice, for our God is one that never abandons his people. He promises that he will not let us die in the wilderness, and that we would stand complete on the last day, the day of Jesus Christ. Rejoice that though you may pass through many trials, toils, and snares, God will never depart from you in this lifetime, and never thereafter. And lastly, rejoice, and this is the kicker. Get ready. There is a certain and sure end to suffering, for Christ is coming soon. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John predicts the future for all those who have grasped God's promises by faith. And he says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." This is the promise for the faithful. This is the promise for all those that don't give up. This is the promise for all those who are suffering. This is the inheritance for the doubting, the wavering, the suffering, the one too weak to rejoice, the one too weak to do as our series says, embrace God's will. One day you will not doubt, for God will simply be with you himself. One day you will not waver, for your sinful flesh, your corruption, your weakness will be destroyed. And one day your tears will be wiped away. For there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. Such is the will of Jesus Christ, who purchased our salvation on the cross. This is the inheritance for all those who doubt. The inheritance for all those who struggle to rejoice. So, brothers and sisters, if you are strong sheep doing well in Christ's pasture, I encourage you, continue, embrace God's will. As Paul says, rejoice, pray, give thanks, keep at it. Let's journey together. But if that's not you, if you're a sick sheep, if you're a weak sheep, if you're an injured or hurt sheep, I implore you, do not leave this morning without these words from none other than my son's namesake, Martin Luther. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Do the same. Look not to yourself nor to your circumstance, but look to Christ, the King of Kings. For he himself is the author of greater joys in the human heart than you can possibly imagine. He himself is your hope today for sustenance and your hope tomorrow for ultimate deliverance. He himself is your salvation. Grasp his promises now by faith. Jesus Christ has given you his Spirit. He dwells in your heart. He's repainting the temple. He's making all things new. He will increase your joy if only you draw near to him. And Jesus Christ comes. He comes to make all things new. He forgives you for your lack of joy now. He forgives you for your trembling, your weakness, your faithlessness, and commits to grow joy in you in future, for that is simply who he is. For it is Jesus himself who says this to us in John chapter 16. Are you ready? In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is the promise of Christ. Let us rejoice. Let us pray. Let us give thanks. For Christ has overcome. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, we love you dearly. You are so kind. Lord, and we could never capture that, Lord, whether that's through, Lord, pithy statements, Lord, or the sincere musings of our heart, Lord, we will never fully grasp, Lord, your goodness. You are so kind. You are so merciful, and you are so great and holy, and you have sent your Son Jesus, Lord, who has died on a cross, Lord, and made satisfaction for us, Lord, that we might be your children. And your children we are. But Lord, this world is broken and messed up. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning, God, that you would wipe every tear from our eyes now, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice, Lord, for there is every reason to. But Lord, for those of us that still suffer, God, I pray in the name of Christ our King, Lord, that there would always be a sense of enduring hope. For Lord, you do not abandon your people, ever. Lord, and we await the day that we will never forget this, Lord, for you will simply be there with us to remind us, Lord, directly. We love you, God. So Lord, I pray a blessing, Lord, over my brothers and sisters here and myself. Help us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.